As we get started here, just want to make a general announcement. Ernie, you asked about the video. Last Sunday's lesson, I mentioned a video on the pilgrimage to Mecca that I was going to put on the website. You remember that? The church history website is fully updated. The essay that I wrote on the Battle of Tours, you can access that now, as well as the video that I was referring to about the Hajj or the pilgrimage to Mecca. Some of you were asking about that. It's about 25 minutes long. There's two video windows. You can watch it there. But all of that's now linked up through the site. Okay. So today what we want to do, we got lesson 22, the Christian Middle Ages, the Paulicians, and the Silver Line of Truth. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Paulicians? One person. That's what I thought would probably be the case. Okay. Now, everything we've been studying about the Catholics view who as the first pope?
Peter.
Okay? And everything from there on follows the doctrine of Pietrine succession, or the successors of Peter as the bishops of Rome. We've been over that. Okay? We're going to look at a group today that is called in church history and is termed, goes by the term Paulician. Now, that term was not something that they chose for themselves. That is a term that was given to them by their enemies. Okay? And so I want to go through this stuff with you here this morning. And as we do, the first thing I want to do is review the pilgrim church concept that we went over about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Okay? And I've got a few summary points, and they're elaborated on more fully in the notes that I gave you. Okay? Remember, we've seen that the state church forcibly suppress those who would not yield to their demands. Okay? If you look at point number one in your notes, again, taken from Broadbent's book called The Pilgrim Church, he says, "The union of church and state was at all times looked upon by many of the Lord's disciples as contrary to his teachings. But whenever the church had the power of the state at its command, it used it for the forcible suppression of any who dissented from its system or in any way refused compliance with its demands. The great numbers, and great numbers through indifference or interest or fear, yielded at least an outward observance." We've also seen, secondly, that there were always some who held to the teachings of the apostles and not the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Point number two. "There were, however, also some who could not be induced to do this, but who still endeavored to follow Christ. Keeping the teaching of His Word and the doctrine of the apostles, these were continually objects of persecution." All right? We also saw that the writings and the true histories of these believers have been suppressed. Point number three in your notes. "True histories of these have been obliterated as far as possible. Their writings sharing the fate of the writers have been destroyed to the full extent of the power allowed to their persecutors. Not only so, but the histories of them have been promulgated by those in whose interest it was to disseminate the worst intentions against them in order to justify their own cruelties." So does the Catholic Church in large measure have to say and paint these guys as total heretics in order to justify the way they're treating them? That's the point, okay? "In such accounts, they are depicted as heretics, and evil doctrines are ascribed to them which they repudiated. They are called sects, and labels are attached to them which they themselves would not acknowledge." Okay? Number four, names are given to them by their enemies that are never claimed, that they never claim for themselves. Next point. "They usually called themselves Christians or brethren, but numerous names were given to them by others in order to create the impression that they represented many new, strange, and unconnected sects, okay? Epithets being applied to them to bring them into disrepute. It is therefore difficult to trace their history." Okay? Now, a couple last points there. "Whatever their adversaries have written about them must be suspect. Words from their own lips wrung out by torture are valueless. There is, however, in spite of these hindrances, a large body of trustworthy evidence continually being added to by further investigation, which shows that they were what they were and did, and what they believed and taught." And one of these groups that we're going to look at is the Paulicians. Okay? Now, just think of that term, Paulician. Why would the enemies of this group label them Paulinian. The label itself indicates that they were following who?
Paul.
Now that should be your first tip-off, an indication of the potentiality of what kind of people that we're talking about here. Okay? What do people say about us grace believers? All you guys do is follow and worship who?
Paul.
Okay? So this is not something that is foreign to us even in our day, this sort of labeling. Okay? So I want to go over with you first the standard view of the Paulinians. Okay? So if you were to pick up a church history book, this is the standard view that they're going to tell you about who the Paulinians were. So, heretical, it's quotes now, okay? Heretical sects is the title of chapter 12 in volume 4 of Philip Schaff's esteemed History of the Christian Church. Schaff devotes an entire section of this chapter to discussing the heretical beliefs of the Paulinians. All right? So that's what we got there. Let's see the notes. So if you would look at your notes, please considering the following quotation. Now this is from Schaff. He says, The monotheists, the adoptionists, the predestinarians, the Bergarians, moved within the limits of the Catholic Church. Now, what does that automatically tell you? Because they were within the limits of the Catholic Church, does Schaff view them as heretical?
No.
Okay? Dissented from it only in one doctrine and are interwoven with the development of notice of Catholic orthodoxy, which has been described in the preceding chapter. But there were other, notice also, radical, heretical sects which mixed Christianity with heathen notions, disavowed all connection, notice, with the historic what?
Church.
So in his mind, what is the historic church? The Roman Catholic Church. And set themselves up as rival communities. So Schaff is acknowledging that there were believers who were never part of what he calls the historic Catholic Church, and set themselves up against and opposed to that church. So anybody that may have had a few sort of things that weren't right, but never really left the mainstream of Catholic flow and thinking, for Schaff, they're not what? They're not heretics. It's these other people. Look at the next point. This is now speaking specifically about the Paulinians. This is what he says about it. They were essentially dualistic, like the ancient Gnostics and Manichaeans, and hence their Catholic opponents called them by the convenient and hated name of New Manichaean. Though the system of the Paulinians has more affinity with that of Marcion. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what did we already study in this class about Marcion? That the church historians in the Catholic Church branded Marcion a heretic, but if you look at what Marcion actually said, believed, and taught, he is saying a lot of things that you and I would agree with. Remember, we went over all that in detail. So Schaff is saying, yeah, these guys are heretics because they stand against the church and they're basically teaching the doctrines of Marcion. Well, if you want to go on with me here, so I want you to notice the following aspects of Schaff's speaking. It's important to notice this, okay? Number one, he judges who is heretical and who is not based on where they stand in light of Catholic orthodoxy. So what's the standard that he's using to judge and determine whether somebody's a heretic or not? The standard doctrines of the Catholic Church, okay? Number two, he considers the Catholic Church historic Christianity. How do I know? Well, I just gave you the quote. Okay? So this guy is saying that the Paulinians are heretical because they were outside of accepted Catholic orthodoxy and they were outside of what he considers to be historic Christianity. Okay? And then third, he proves Broadbent's point that dissenting groups were labeled by their opponents. There are three labels that Schaff gives there. He calls the Paulinians, he alludes that they're Gnostic, right? He says that they're Manichaean, He says that they're dualistic, and he accuses them of following the doctrine of Marcion or being Marcionites. Right? Now, all of these names are given to the Pauliceans by their enemies. They are not titles that they themselves, or descriptors that they themselves took for themselves or used to describe themselves in their belief.
What was John's orientation?
Well, I want to hold. Can I hold off on making a comment on Shop till the end? Because we're going to get to the old boy. Yeah.
I was just wondering what he meant by dualistic.
We'll get to that also later in the. If you can hold those questions, good questions. Okay. Now, Shop goes on to state that the doctrines and practices of the Pauliceans are known to us only from the reports of their orthodox opponents. Okay? So follow Shop with me. Shop is saying they're heretical because they didn't follow Catholic orthodoxy, right? Then he turns around and says that the reason that the only thing we know about them is it largely coming from these Catholics who did not agree with the Pauliceans and accused them of being what? Heretics. Okay? So let's go on. Schopf goes on to state that the doctrines and practices of the Pauliceans are known to us only from the reports of their, quote, orthodox opponents, and I added in parentheses those with an agenda against them, and a few fragments of the Epistle of Sergius. They were a strange mixture of dualism. I don't even know what this next word is. I've never even heard of it in my life. Doceticism, mysticism, and pseudo-Paulinism. Isn't that nice? And resemble, in many respects, the Gnostic system of Marcion. Alright? So, let's summarize this. So, the only reason we should consider the Pauliceans heretics is because they disagree with Catholic orthodoxy. That's the only reason. Okay? Furthermore, the only proof we have, according to Schopf, is the testimony of Catholics with whom the Pauliceans disagree. But that's enough in his mind to write a section in his book, a big section in his book, calling these guys heretical because they did not go along with the accepted historic Christianity. Now, you guys following this? This did not. Yeah. At this point in the class, none of that should surprise you. Because we've seen this at least 4 or 5 times already. Okay? Yeah. He was one of the Pauliceans. Now, Schopf's not the only one. Kenneth Scott Laurette comments on the Pauliceans in a section of his, A History of Christianity, Beginnings to 1500, under the title, here, look at the title, Minority Movements Branded as Heretical by the Orthodox. And then he says about the Pauliceans, they called themselves simply Christians, and the designation Pauliceans was given them by their enemies. So did the Pauliceans call themselves Pauliceans?
No.
Alright? Jonathan Hill, author of the Zondervan Handbook to Christianity, says he also discusses the Pauliceans in a section labeled New Heresies. Alright? While Hill admits that the Pauliceans remain poorly understood, he does not hesitate from repeating the party line regarding these saints, calling them Manichaeans, Gnostic, and Nestorian. Alright? Now, Andrew Miller agrees with Broadbent. Miller states the following regarding the Pauliceans. The doctrines, character, and history of the Pauliceans have been subjects of great controversy, but they have not been allowed to speak for themselves to posterity. Their writings were carefully destroyed by the Catholics, and they are known to us only through the reports of bitter enemies who branded them as what? Heretics. Okay? Okay, so you should have to see something emerging here. You have a Catholic system that's following Peter, right? As the head of the church and the Pope and all that stuff that we went over, calling this other group of people that does not agree with them, Pauliceans. Or the followers of who?
Paul.
Okay? Now keep all that in mind as we go through this. So, who were the Pauliceans? From the time of Manny, that's an early teacher, the churches of believers who called themselves Christians, thus distinguishing themselves from others whom they called Romans. So the early believers that remained true to the doctrine for the most part called themselves Christian, and they called anybody in the Catholic system, they called them Roman. Okay? That's what Broadbent's telling you here. So let's start over. From the time of Manny, the churches of the believers who called themselves Christian, thus distinguishing themselves from others whom they called Romans, had always been accused of being Manichaeans, though they declared that they were not, and complained of the injustice of attributing to them doctrines which they did not hold. Okay? Now, Manichaeanism, guys, is a dualistic... I don't want to waste 10 minutes going over what Manichaean is to you. Look it up on the internet. Okay? It's just not worth our time. We've got way more interesting and important things to do than to get bogged down in a discussion on what Manichaeanism is. The name Pauliceian was frequently given to these churches. The persecutions to which they were subjected as the systematic destruction of their literature hide from us but occasional glimpses into their history. Though what remains is sufficient to show that there were in those wide regions, here, so where were they at? Here it is, Asia Minor, Armenia, around Mount Ararat, and beyond the Euphrates River, who kept the teaching of the apostles, received from Christ and contained in the Scriptures in an unbroken testimony from the first. Okay? Now, I want you to look at this map. I told you to open up to Acts. Go to Acts 15. Now, these are known places, folks, where the Apostle Paul went. Okay? The Apostle Paul, according to Acts 15:41, he goes, he visits Syria, he visits Cilicia. We know that the city of Antioch, where Paul originates his ministry from, is Antioch of Syria here. And I want you to notice, so he has a ministry in Syria, he has a ministry in Cilicia. I know this is kind of hard to read, but this is Galatia. Here in red, all the churches of the Galatianism. This region here is Phrygia. We know that he's there. Acts 18:23 says he was. And notice that this area right here is Armenia. So if you've got believers who are in those areas of Asia Minor, where's Asia Minor? This whole thing right here, modern-day Turkey, right? Armenia, which is right here. Mount Ararat is located in Turkey. And around, beyond the Euphrates, that would be this way to the east. Okay, that's where the Pauliceans are from the very region that the Bible corroborates that Paul had his apostolic journeys and ministries through this area. Okay? Now that is an important biblical point that you shouldn't miss. Okay? So when you look then at the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, remember we talked about the fact, folks, that the Western Roman Empire falls, right? And when the Western Roman Empire falls over here, the Eastern Empire continues to exist for quite some time. Until the Muslims, that's this coloration in here, are eventually going to come and attack it and so forth. But this area out here is Armenia, and the Byzantine Empire is in this exact area where these Pauliceans are going to be located according to what we know about them from history. Okay, you guys with that?
Where did you get those maps?
Off the internet.
Oh.
Just did a map search for Pauliceans. You'd be surprised what you can find on the internet for free. Yeah. Yes and no. There were definitely aspects of it that were positive. There were a lot of things that were negative too. Even though this group here, folks, is a separate empire, they're all still Catholic. Okay, they're all still following Catholicism as their religion. We're going to get to that later too. You guys are jumping ahead of me here, okay? In 653, the Muslim conquest of Syria and Armenia which is what you see here, okay? This is the Muslim conquest of Armenia and parts of Syria, so that's what I'm talking about in the next point right here, okay? In 653, the Muslim conquest of Syria and Armenia, of Syria, an Armenian deacon returning from captivity amongst the Muslims became the guest of a man named Constantine. Now, this is not the emperor of the Roman Empire. This is somebody else. Same name, different person. Okay? In the village of Menelaus near Samosata, in response to Constantine's hospitality, the deacon gave him a manuscript containing the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul. Rumors abound regarding Constantine's religious background, i.e. that he was a trained Gnostic, Manichaean, that he was a member of the established Greek church. However, whatever the situation was, upon studying the manuscript, Constantine renounced his religious past and set about restoring apostolic Christianity. Alright? Constantine changed his name to Silvanus, or another derivative of the name Silas, who was a companion of who? Paul. Okay, so he changes his name and takes the name of one of Paul's travel companions and laborers in the ministry, and began preaching for nearly 30 years in a place called Sibosa, Armenia. Silvanus had many converts from among the Catholics as well as the Zoroastrian religion, and over time his group became sizable enough to attract the attention of the emperor, and an edict was issued in 684 AD against Constantine and the Pauline congregations. Okay? So eventually, they're growing to the point where it comes to the attention of the emperor that this is going on. And what does any good Catholic emperor do when he realizes there are heretics living in his domain? He issues an edict what? Against them. Okay? The execution of the edict, or the decree, was entrusted to an officer of the imperial court named Simeon. He had orders to put the teacher to death and to distribute his followers among the clergy and in monasteries with the view of them being, quote, reclaimed. Meaning what? This is kind of the whole idea of, you know, if you destroy the shepherd, you'll scatter the sheep. Right? So kill Silvanus, kill Constantine, then take his followers and distribute them all throughout the different monasteries and so forth throughout the empire, and then they'll be reformed and reclaimed and so forth back to the truth by them. So that is the general procedure that they're going to try to follow here. Okay? Now, Simeon placed Constantine, the chief object of the priests' revenge, before a large number of his companions and commanded them to stone him. So what he does is he puts Silvanus in the middle, and he surrounds him with his followers and gives them all stones, and then orders his followers to stone him to death. That's the way that this Simeon guy is going to execute the imperial edict to deal with the Pauline. Okay? They refused, and instead of obeying, they all dropped their stones, with which they had been armed, excepting one young man. And Constantine was killed by a stone from the hand of a heartless youth, his own adopted son, Justus. Okay? So understand what's going on. Here he's surrounded by his followers. They're all armed with rocks. They all drop their rocks except this one kid, teenager, Justus, who's been adopted by Silvanus. And he, with one stone, throws it at him, strikes him in the head, and kills him. Okay? Now, what do the Catholics say? Justus is now the great David who slew Goliath. Okay? He is a champion of Catholicism. He's a champion of the faith. The comparisons are made. He is, you know, he gets all that sort of praise and attention and adulation for what he does here in killing him. But the story doesn't end there. Meanwhile, Simeon was so affected by the testimony of what he had witnessed that after talking to the Pauline, he converted to their faith. So the guy who was sent there to execute the imperial edict is so struck by the fact that all of these guys refused to kill him that his conscience is so pricked that he starts to talk to them about what they believe. And after a process of talking to the Pauliceans, this guy actually converts and become to their faith. Okay, let's read on. After spending 3 years at the imperial court, Simeon left his earthly position, returned to Sebosa under the name Titus, and became the successor of Silvanus. So everybody clear on that? Simeon, the guy who was sent out to execute the edict to have Constantine killed, converts. He goes back to his life in the imperial court. He's so conscious about what he's doing that he cannot do it anymore, so he renounces that life. He changes his name to Titus, and he goes back to Sebosa and begins preaching in the city that Silvanus was preaching in. You guys with that? Okay. 5 years after the martyrdom of Constantine, Justus betrayed the Pauliceans again. Okay? He went to the bishop of Colonia and reported the revival and spread of the so-called heresy. The bishop communicated the information to Emperor Justinian II, and in consequence, Simeon and a large number of his followers were burnt to death in one large funeral pyre. Okay, so this guy, this Justus guy, kills Constantine and then betrays him again to the hands of the Byzantine authorities 5 years later. Okay, Justinian then would not succeed though in wiping out the memory of the Pauliceans. Influenced by the blood of the martyrs, a new succession of teachers, congregations arose from their ashes and spread all over the adjacent regions. Any questions about this so far?
Is this just a little thread of the great?
We're getting to that as well. The Pauliceans, as well as similar groups, rejected the use of icons and images in their worship. All right, and they received a bit of reprieve from the persecution under the reign of Leo the Isaurian, who in 726 issued the first edict against the worship of images. He followed this campaign by the forcible destruction of images and persecution of those who held them. How many of you have heard in history of the iconoclastic movement? You ever heard that term before? In the Eastern Church, there was a movement for a while called the iconoclastic movement, where some of the emperors, they came convicted that images and shrines and relics and so forth had no place in worship. And so for a time they went out and persecuted those who actually used those things and destroyed the icons and the images. All right. During that time, the Pauliceans, who were against images, icons, and all that stuff, had a bit of a... they could relax a little bit while those guys were in charge, because they weren't the objects of their wrath, because they rejected those things before all that started. Okay? You following that?
It was interesting that Luther opposed those people who destroyed those icons. You would think he would have stood with them.
Right. The iconoclastic movement brought a respite to the persecution, the persecuted brother in Asia Minor. But when in 842, so around 100 years give or take, this happened, under Empress Theodora, the supporters of images had triumphed. It was determined to exterminate the heretics who had so consistently and powerfully proclaimed that images, pictures, and relics were valueless and had maintained a spiritual worship and the priesthood of all believers. So eventually, the Empress Theodora is going to come into power. She's going to be an icon person, and the tables are going to turn, and she is going to, with all the ferocity of the government behind her, going to go out and try to persecute these groups that were against the images. Okay? So now they're going to fall back under persecution. And a systematic slaughter, beheading, burning, drowning began afresh under the Empress Theodora's orders and continued for many years. but it failed to shake the steadfastness of the believers. And it was claimed that between the years 842 and 867, the zeal of Theodora and her inquisitors had brought the death of 100,000 persons. Okay? So that's like what? 23, 24 years, and they slaughter 100,000 of these believers. Okay? Rome's already, the Western Empire has already fallen. She's an Eastern Empress under the Byzantine rule, yeah. Broadbent and Ruckman both report that the Paulicians politically, this is fascinating, politically and militarily aligned themselves with the Muslims due to the ferocity of the persecutions against them by the established church. These guys were so persecuted by the Catholics that when the Muslim armies came, they made a calculated decision to fight on the side of the Muslims against the Catholics under hope that they would have a more peaceful situation under Muslim rule to practice their religion the way they wished than they were receiving under the Catholics. That's how bad they were treated by the organized church. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not converting to Islam. Okay? All they're doing is making a calculated military and political decision that they're going to be, in the long run, better off living under them than under the Catholics. Yeah?
Were the Muslims not as violent at that time? Or were they kind of, is that when they were kind of backed off?
No, this is at the height of it. I mean, the Paulicians are being butchered, burned, and everything, okay? And there's a group that removed themselves from that and decided, what do we have to lose? We're all going to die anyway. If we stay here, they're going to kill us all anyway. So what do we have to lose but trying to, you know, get a better situation for ourselves? And the Muslims early on would allow Christians to worship if they paid taxes to the Muslim caliphate. Okay, so they made a calculated decision that they'd be better off doing that than continuing to live under these lands controlled by the church. That ought to tell you something right there. And in fact, so many of these Paulicians made this choice that it greatly weakened the forces of the Byzantines to withstand the Muslim attack of their empire. Okay? This is no small decision here that these believers are making. Okay? I don't know. I know that here this is the choice they made, based on what was happening to them at the time. This is artwork that survives of the slaughter of the Paulicians. Some of you in the back might not be able to see this, but you know there's decapitations here, all sorts of things. I know there's kids in here, so I'll try to go fast through this. This will be on the internet if you want to see it. But one of the things that happens is that under the persecution, they migrate out of Asia Minor, they cross the Bosphorus Straits here, and they end up where? Bulgaria and in the Balkan regions of Europe. Alright? Under several persecutions, under several persecutions, many Paulicians migrated across the Bosphorus Straits into Bulgaria and the Balkan Mountains, from thence into northern Italy, Yugoslavia, and they produced Christians called Waldensians and Albigensians, which we will be talking about later on. Okay, so these guys have a clearly defined spiritual legacy and heritage that they are establishing throughout Europe. All right. In Volume 3 of his legendary Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon states the following regarding the Paulicians. Now, before we go any further, I want to say this. In history circles, how many of you have heard of Edward Gibbon? Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, is the standard revered set of history books on the decline of the Roman Empire. Okay? And he has an entire chapter in volume 3 on the fall of Essenes. Okay? Look at what he says in your notes. Three different roads might introduce the Paulicians into the heart of Europe. Under the Byzantine standard, the Paulicians were often transported to Greek provinces of Italy and Sicily. In peace and war, they freely conversed with strangers and natives, and the opinion were slightly propagated in Rome, Milan, and the kingdoms beyond the Alps. It was soon discovered that many thousand Catholics of every rank and of either sex had embraced the Menichean heresy, and the flames which consumed 12 canons of Orleans was the first act and signal of persecution. So that tells you that there is a stream of... This is given now saying that there's a clear stream starting with the Paulicians and spreading out all throughout Europe of people who believed and taught these doctrines. You following that? Look at our next point. The visible assemblies of the Paulicians, or he spells it differently, Albigensians, were extirpated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight, concealment, or Catholic conformity. But the invincible spirit with which they had kindled still lived and breathed in the Western world. In the state, in the church, and even in the cloister, a latent succession was preserved of the disciples of who? Isn't that interesting? Who protest against the tyranny of Rome, embrace the Bible as the rule of faith, and purified their creed from all versions of Gnostic theology. Now does that sound like you? That sounds like me. That sounds like me when it says that they protested the tyranny of Rome, they embraced the Bible alone as the rule of faith, and they purified their creed from all visions of Gnostic heresy. And he says that they are the followers of Saint who? So the followers of Saint Peter are going to persecute the followers of who? Saint Paul. You see that? Now that's... Just 1 second, Ronnie. That is historical, even when Gibbon sets out to write the history of Europe, he cannot write it without talking about you and me. Okay? Yeah.
I think you should say so-called followers of St. Peter, because Peter actually told us to listen to Paul.
Yeah, so we'll go with so-called. That's a fair point. So, look at this. Spanning a period of time from 600 AD until the 14th century, with a few lingering into the 18th century, Gibbon considered the Paulicians the first reformers. Gibbon's opinion of these guys is such to say that Luther wasn't the first reformer, these guys were the first reformers, and that Luther was just following a train of thought that these guys had already been teaching from 600 to 1400. Then he says, read that last statement on page 4 again. Spanning a period of time from 600 AD until 1400 to the 14th century, with a few lingering into the 18th century, Gibbon considered the Paulicians the first reformers who scattered over the West the seeds of the Reformation. Gibbon cannot write the history of Europe without writing about you and I. Now, I haven't proved to you yet conclusively that this is you and I, but I'm fixing to do that here in a minute. Okay? But you understand. Look at, when's the 18th century? The 18th century is the 1700s, right? John Nelson Darby comes on the scene in the 1840s and 1850s. And one of the biggest things that people against dispensationalism will say is, where was your doctrine before John Nelson Darby? Don't they say that? It's right there. It's being believed, it's being taught, it's being died for from 600 to 1400 all the way into the 1700s. That puts you within 100 years of John Nelson Darby, a stream of believers going all the way back to the 1600s that Gibbon said were the followers of Paul and who laid the seeds of the Reformation before the Reformation even happened. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little fired up about that, okay? Now, the beliefs of the Paul, here's what we're talking about. So the Paul seeds originate down here. Persecution and so forth causes them to cross over the Bosphorus Strait and the Black Sea here into Bulgaria and the Balkans here. And then from here, their doctrine and teaching makes its way and disseminates itself all up through these regions. And look at the highest concentration of these guys are. Right in Germany, where Luther decides he's going to oppose the 95 Theses, and Gibbon says that this train and stream of believers laid the seeds of the Reformation all through Europe for 600 years before Luther even was born. Now, so the beliefs of the Pauline. Again, Schaff articulates the standard party line regarding the Pauline. Okay? Number one, he said they're dualists. He said that dualism was their fundamental principle. The good God created the spiritual world and the bad God created the sensual world. The followers, the former is worshipped by the Pauline, i.e. the true Christians, the latter by the Romans or Catholics. Now what did they say about Marcion? That Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, and that the God of the New Testament was a God of grace and peace. But what are they saying about the Pauline? Something similar? Did they believe in two different gods? That's what Schaff's saying, that they were dualists. He's accusing them of that. The same way that they accused Marcion of being a dualist. Number two. He said they have contempt for matter, that the body is the seat of evil desire, and is itself impure. What does the Bible say?
It's a temple of God.
What does the Bible say about your body? Where does the sin nature reside? In the flesh. So if you had somebody teaching that the sin nature resided in the flesh, and somebody didn't like you, would they say that you had total contempt for matter? You can see that argument too, can't you? They accused them of, Schaff says they were docetic, that Christ descended from heaven in an ethereal body, passed through the womb of the Virgin Mary as through a channel, suffered in appearance but not in reality, and began the process of redemption of the spirit through the chains of matter. They didn't honor the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God. We've already seen what they did to the Nestorians when they refused to acknowledge Mary as the Mother of God. And here it is. They rejected the Old Testament and the epistles of Peter, and they regarded Peter as a false prophet because he denied his master, preached Judaism rather than Christianity, was the enemy of Paul, Galatians 2:11, and the pillar of the Catholic hierarchy. That's what they're saying about the Pauline. Okay? And at a later period, however, they seem to have confined themselves, like Marcion, to the writings of Paul and Luke. The exact same things that they said about Marcion and calling him a heretic, they are now saying about who? The Paulines. You with that? Okay, now, this next one. Now here comes the real reason why the Catholics and Roman Catholics sympathizing Protestants, like Schaff, consider the Pauline's heretics. Look at this statement. They rejected the priesthood, the sacraments, the worship of the saints, the sign of the cross, all externals in religion. Here it is. You ready? Baptism means only the baptism of the Spirit. What did the Pauline teach about baptism? That there's how many baptisms?
One.
And it had nothing to do with what?
Water.
Now who believes that? Who believes that? We do. telling you, when I saw that this week, I just felt like doing cartwheels. Because that puts in objective, historical terms a group of people and a stream of thought through history that believe some of the exact same things that you and I believe, that were persecuted and branded as heretics by the professing church. And who established a clear line of progression of saints all throughout Europe that planted the seeds of the Reformation hundreds of years before the Reformation even happened. And they reject... Do you reject the Catholic priesthood? Do you reject the Catholic sacraments? Do you reject the worship of the saints? Do you reject all externals in religion? Do you believe that the baptism is the baptism only in the Holy Spirit? And the communion... And communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ is only a communion with word and what? Doctrine. So are they rejecting the Mass and the Eucharist, which is the fundamental issue in the Mass? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. In volume 3 of Neander's church history, we learn the following regarding the fall of saints. Indeed, they went so far on the side as to wholly reject the outward celebration of the sacraments. Look at this. They maintained that it was by no means Christ's intention to institute the baptism of water as a perpetual ordinance, but baptism he meant only the baptism of the Spirit. There's a group of history folks that believe the exact same thing about baptism that you and I believe. As they rejected outward baptism, okay, so they rejected the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I don't want to get into that. That's another debated issue, okay? But my point here is, they're rejecting the entire Catholic hierarchy and structure right down to the issue of water baptism. Maybe I haven't made the point clear enough, but I would hope that you'd get a little bit excited about seeing that.
We are not alone.
What's that?
We are not alone.
Anytime these smart alecks want to come to you and say, well, who believed this before John Nelson Darby? You should say hundreds of thousands of them who died for it.
Amen.
Okay? Ruckman, a committed Baptist. This is like, you might as well yank Ruckman's teeth out of him before giving him any Novocaine to get him to admit this. Okay? Even Ruckman, a committed Baptist, is forced to concede the following. The real problem was that the Pauline rejected the Catholic priesthood, the Catholic sacraments, the worship of relics. Here it is. And they taught that the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 was the Holy Spirit putting the believer into Christ. They were the Stamites and Bullingerites of their day. Now you've got to understand Ruckman. Ruckman hates. He hates what we believe about water baptism. He calls us dry cleaners. And here he is admitting that the Pauline were called heretics because they didn't what? Water baptize. And then look what he says. I should say at their. At their worst, they were at least five times as scriptural as any bishop or archbishop of the ruling church. Look, folks, you cannot deny what's going on here.
Which book of Ruckman are you?
Church History, Volumes 1 and 2. Given reports that Constantine Sylvanus, look at this, attached himself with particular devotion to the writings and character of St. Paul. Edward Gibbon, the writer of the standard text on the history of Western Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire, acknowledges that Sylvanus or Constantine was a committed follower of the epistles of St. Paul. And that his group and spiritual lineage is the group that spread all through Europe the seeds of the Reformation. Neander tells us, look at this, that the Pauline, now you tell me, gave special weight to the authority of the Apostle Paul. And his epistles must have been considered by them as the main sources of the knowledge of Christian doctrines. Woo! Who believes that? I do. You, most of you do too. If you're new and you're still thinking about it, you should think that too. That's true, okay? But you understand what I'm saying here. You have here exactly the kind of historical proof that we're looking for to substantiate and corroborate that there were thousands of people like us before us. Any questions about that before we get into the concluding?
What was the ratio to
It's hard. I don't know. They were a minority. There's no way to know. They're definitely a minority.
Yeah.
Yeah. So who are the Pauline's folks? They reject, they teach justification by grace through faith. They follow Paul as their apostles. They believe that in the doctrine of the doctrines of the Christian faith for today are found in the epistles, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Okay? They say that baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 is a spirit baptism that puts the believer into Jesus Christ. They believe and teach all these things, and therefore they are labeled as a pejorative, as a derogatory term by their enemies, as what? Pauline.
What Bible
did they use? We're getting into that too. Okay? Right now. So, here's what I want to say. The Pauline represent a silver vein of truth. Running through church history, all the way back to the message, ministry, and writings of Paul. Where did these guys originate from?
Asia Minor.
Asia Minor, Armenia, and the area around Ephesus, the same region that Paul had the majority of his ministry. They take the names of the followers of Paul for themselves when they enter the ministry. They follow the doctrine, the epistles of Paul as their main source of doctrine for the believer. They reject water baptism. They reject all of the hierarchy of the church, all the outward manifestation of sacraments, relics, Mary, all that stuff they reject. Okay? So originating in Asia Minor, where Paul began his apostolic ministry, these saints were labeled Pauline because of their affinity for Pauline authority over Catholic claims to be the heirs of St. Peter. So then the Catholics, when they write about the Pauline, they say, they reject the epistles of Peter, and they say that Peter wasn't a real apostle. As with Marcion here, folks, we need to consider who is calling them heretics and for what reasons. Okay? The charge that they reject the Gospels and the Old Testament is one of the lies our enemies tell about us. If you haven't been paying attention in the service lately, you'll know that I'm preaching through what?
Mark.
Somebody said Luke. You really haven't been paying attention. But do we reject that stuff? No. We just say that the whole Word needs to be what? Rightly divided. They rejected all things Catholic. They believe in justification by grace through faith, rejection of all forms of water baptism, and stand on Pauline authority, lead me to conclude that these saints were our spiritual forebears, folks. Okay? Look at the doctrines that we believe. Have they been in the Bible the entire time the Bible's been around? And since the New Testament was finished, have they been there the whole time? And could somebody at any time, in any place in history, have read the same thing that you and I read and understand that there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ? That there's a difference between prophecy and mystery. That there's, we don't have any special knowledge that they didn't have. We have the same book, the same thing that they had. And that brings me to this point. In these saints from the East, Syria, Asia Minor, Eastern Europe, and Byzantium, who believed, preached, and died for the true text of the New Testament, the sheer number of copies alone existing in this text line compared with the Western Latin text is proof of the extensive evangelical teaching ministry that these saints conducted. Folks, why is the Word of God preserved in the majority of the manuscripts and not in the minority of the manuscripts? Because God's word said that it was going to be preserved through a multiplicity of what?
A
copy. Who's out copying the word? The Catholics who have taken their manuscripts and locked them away in a monastery and only get them out once every 100 years? Or amongst these saints out here in the East who are literally dying for what they believe? You follow that? So when you talk about the Byzantine text type, which they like to talk about when they talk about textual criticism, they're talking about a set of manuscripts that originates in Byzantium and spreads this way and has nothing to do with Rome. And why would this group out here need to make so many copies of that? Because when they killed them, they weren't just killing them, they were burning anything that they had. In an attempt to wipe any memory of them out. So Philip Schott, 1881, sits on the revision committee. Writes the stuff that we've seen him write in his own words about the Pauliceans. Is Philip Schott a Roman Catholic or a Protestant? You have a hard time convincing me that Philip Schott is not a true Roman Catholic, because he substitutes and goes along with the substitution of the preserved text of these saints for another alternative text originating from Rome. Have you ever read the Lord's Prayer in an NIV Bible? It is the exact same as a Roman Catholic quotes it. Why? Because the text that they translated that from is coming from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which changed the Lord's Prayer. So what they've done, folks, in 1881 is they reintroduced the Catholic text as under the lie that it was a revision of the King James Bible. And what they did is they reintroduced the text that the saints... Look, there's a reason why the Reformation happened when Luther publishes his Bible, which is a translation into German of the preserved text. You cannot separate the Protestant Reformation, folks, from the reemergence of the preserved text being translated into the vernacular languages. And when these guys come along and they make a switch and they take this text away and they replace it with the Western text, look at what's happened. Since. Okay? And there's Schott sitting on that panel and that committee calling you and I heretics. See, I'm telling you right now, when you see this stuff and you understand this stuff and the history and how this happened, you will be blown away and you will never view things the same way you did before. Because you will see the extent to which, you know, there's that old saying that says, all roads lead to what? Rome. There's a lot of truth to that statement. Because when people are reading modern versions, what they're essentially reading is a modern Romanized Bible.
What was Broadbent's orientation?
He was a Brethren.
That would have been within the context of what we're talking about. Why is that called Catharism there?
Because
why that name getting there?
We'll talk about that over the next few weeks. As the Pauliceans and these groups move, they're given different names in different parts of Europe. But when you start comparing what they actually believe, you'll see that they are very, very similar with each other. Okay, I don't know if I just totally lost you or what, but are there any questions?
That's great.
Any questions or comments? Look, folks, we didn't get here by accident. There were people before us that believed this stuff. Okay? Died for this stuff in the hundreds of thousands. And were always called heretics by the organized church. Now you have the documentation. Go look at it. Study it. Hey, I gave you the sources. Go look them up on your own. I got this other sheet here. I don't even have time to get into it, but it's got stuff on here of things that the Catholics said against them. baptism of water was to them an empty ceremony. The facts are the facts. Okay?
Has God entrusted these men fail and not fail? I think that those words were interested in. And what part of God has to be like for our heart to stand up and for somebody to lose their head? I have the courage to do that. Are they just men that are on the wood and believe it and go
away? Yeah. They're men that refuse to give up on their conviction. This is the way, folks, that you want your Bible to be preserved. Because it's being preserved by people who believe it and who are willing to die for it. Not by a scholarly hierarchical group that takes the few manuscripts that they have and goes and locks them away in a library somewhere. Where the average person can't even get there, and even if they could get there, they couldn't even read it even if they wanted to read it. Okay? The preservation of the Word, the fact that you have in your hands a copy of God's Word today, is the direct result of these people here who believe similar things to what we believe and who are willing to die for their faith. And the only reason there are so many manuscripts in that text line is because, it speaks to the level of the persecution that these people faced, that they had to make as many copies of God's Word as they could, because every time the church went after them, they went to destroy them. Because what is the one thing that scares a Catholic bishop or priest or pope more than anything else? Is you having a copy of your own Bible. Because as soon as you can read it, you can look at it, and you can see the church, and you can do exactly what we've just done in this class for the last 22 weeks and say, wait a minute, what's going on in that church isn't what that book says. All right, we got to quit. Thanks for your attention.
Thank you.